Akrira Krira Tuvalam.
Akrira Krira Tuvalam.
Vayasyanati Daruna.
Vayasyanati Daruna.
Prasayaniyanukrusha.
Prasayaniyanukrusha.
Pashumaram Amariya.
Pashumaram Amariya.
Akrire. In the playground. Kridataha. While playing.
While playing.
Balam. Voice. Ayasyan.
Ayasyan.
Atidaruna.
Atidaruna.
Very cruel.
Very cruel.
Prasaya.
Prasaya.
By force.
Niranukushaha.
Merciless.
Merciless.
Pasumaram.
Pasumaram.
As if slaughtering animals.
As if slaughtering animals.
Amariya.
Amariya.
Killed.
Killed.
Translation. The boy was so cruel that by playing with young ones of his age, he would kill them very mercilessly, as if they were animals meant for slaughter. Next.
Tam vichaksya kalam putram sasane vividair nipa yadana shasitum kalpo brisham nasitsudur manaha.
After seeing the cruel and merciless behavior of his son Vena, King Anga punished him in different ways to reform him, but was unable to bring him to the path of gentleness. He thus became greatly aggrieved.
Prayena dyarchito devo ye prajagriha medina kada patya britam dukkam yava vindante durbaram.
The king thought to himself, persons who have no son are certainly fortunate. They must have worshipped the Lord in their previous lives, so that they would not have to suffer the unbearable unhappiness caused by a dead son. Text 44.
Yata papisya sikirtira dharmascha mahanrinam yato viroda sarvesam yata adirantakaha.
Translation. A sinful son causes a person's reputation to vanish. His irreligious activities at home cause irreligion and quarrel among everyone, and this creates only endless anxiety. Purport. It is said that if a married couple must have a son, otherwise their family life is void. But a son born with good qualities is as good. But a son born without good qualities is as good as a blind eye. A blind eye has no use for seeing, but it is simply unbearably painful. The king therefore thought to himself, very unfortunate to have such a bad son. So Vena was undoubtedly an extreme person. Even in his childhood, he was killing the friends he was playing with. So that is extreme. So his character was not just slightly cruel. He was. He was extreme, at the same time very powerful, because he came in a Kshatriya dynasty and therefore he inherited the power of his ancestors. And so in that sense, Vena, although he had no qualification, he certainly had some karma. Sometimes it is said that in order to successfully execute a particular task, that one should have both the guna and the karma. Or the karma gives us the facility and the guna gives us the proper inclination. So we can say that Vena, he had the karma, but he did not have the guna. And as such, Vena was although born in the family of a Kshatriya, not qualified. Then the king was suffering a lot because of having a bad son. And therefore, it is described later that King Anga renounced the world and went into the forest. So in that sense, we see that the difficult life that King Anga had was actually favorable for spiritual life. That is the nature of suffering, is that it brings a person to the point where he will take up interest, begin to develop interest in coming out of the material world. This is the driving force of the jnani. The karmi, why philosophize? He's busy enjoying. He has his aim is having a good time. But the jnani comes to the point where he says, no, I'm not having a good time. What is actually happening in this material world? And he begins to inquire about the material world. The next step is where one begins to understand that actually it's not about the material world. It's neither about enjoying in the material world, nor is it about becoming free from the material energy, becoming free from suffering. But it is all about our eternal relationship with Krishna. That is the essence. So, in this way, this story is dealing with a material situation. We have a description of impious Vena, and we have a description of his pious father, who subsequently took shelter of the Supreme Lord, who went to look for the absolute truth, all as part of Vedic culture, who took it as an impetus to leave home. So he had good culture. We cannot really the question how deep King Anga actually went in spiritual life. I would have to research. I cannot remember if he actually took up the path of bhakti or if he simply took up a path of renunciation. It is not the same. We see a situation where earlier in the Bhagavatam, where Vidura left home. Vidura was insulted by Duryodhana, and then Vidura left the palace, and it is said that for 30 years Vidura was visiting different places of pilgrimage. That's a very long period of time. And after 30 years Vidura was thinking about Dhritarashtra. And the Dhritarashtra is still there in the palace of the Pandavas. Although they have killed all his sons and so on in the battlefield of Kurukshetra, he's still staying there for his material security. In this way, he went there with the purpose to pull Dhritarashtra out of family life. And it worked. Vidura spoke with very strong and cutting words. He returned to the palace after 30 years. Everyone was shocked. Vidura is back after such a long time. And subsequently, he preached to Dhritarashtra, who left home. But Dhritarashtra could never, although he was able to give up the material energy, he could not attain the Supreme Lord. Dhritarashtra attained impersonal liberation. But he did not attain the Supreme Lord. Because the Supreme Lord can only be attained if one actually has some sukriti, not only punya, but one must have bhakti unmukhi sukriti, In the Chaitanya Charitamrita, a distinction is made between karmonmukhi sukriti, mokshonmukhi sukriti, and bhaktionmukhi sukriti. So there's three types of benefit that one may get from his activities. Karmonmukhi sukriti are good activity, good benefits that you get from performing good karma, good karmic activities, pious activities. That kind of piety gives benefits by which one can attain good karma to enjoy in the material world. Mokshamukhi gives one good results from good activities for attaining liberation. And Bhakti Unmukhi gives one devotional service. So, we must engage in devotional service. Therefore, this movement is so extraordinary that it just goes to that and it just engages anyone and everyone in devotional service. And all these preliminary activities of Vedic culture are now not being performed. In the Vedic culture, it is a complex culture. If one wants to understand more about Vedic culture, then particularly the Dharma Shastra is giving us a lot of insights. Recently I heard some discussion on the topic of Vedic culture, and one academic devotee was challenging the whole concept of Vedic culture. Where are we getting this from, this term Vedic culture? What is Vedic culture anyway? How can you define it? Is there anywhere that Vedic culture is really described, he was saying. And I would say, yes, in the Dharma Shastra, because Dharma is particularly dealing with the prescribed duty for different classes of men. So the Dharma Shastra offering Kula Dharma, or particular types of prescribed duties for different classes of people. And therefore, in the Dharma Shastra, you get a clear idea of a culture that is based on religious principles. And we understand that in previous yugas, people were very conscious in following the Dharma Shastra. They were unlike people of today who are, although knowing, not acting upon what they know. There is a huge difference between what we know and what we do. And this remains always a problem in this age, and it is rare that someone is acting on pure knowledge. But we saw that in the Vedic culture that was not there. People were basically inclined towards following the injunctions of the scripture. Therefore, scriptures such as the Manu Samhita are in many ways reflecting Vedic culture. And it is interesting because when we look at the Manu Samhita, we may see descriptions of prescribed duty for different classes of men. And for example, for Brahmanas, there are very high standards. High standards of cleanliness, high standards of how to perform a sacrifice, high standards of how to get purified, high standards of the whole lifestyle, higher than what we are practicing now in our movement, in terms of our culture. But then we see that these same Brahmanas are taking meat, remnants of sacrifice. There are provisions for that. So, although culturally sometimes in the details of their practices they follow very rigid standards that we don't follow in our movement, but when it comes to avoiding the basic principles of sinful life, then they are suddenly at a lower standard, and those are obviously the essential principles. Therefore this movement goes right to the essence of things and to the essence of spiritual life. The essence of sinful behavior. All sin must go, basically, and even in a regulated fashion, we are not accommodating sinful activity in our movement. That is what this movement is designed for. Sinful activities reduced to zero. Whereas the Vedic culture, or the culture of Varna Ashram, is trying to minimize sinful activity and regulate sinful activity. Minimize it through allowing it to be executed to some extent in a regulated way, but it is not, and it, the goal is certainly to bring it down to zero, but they don't immediately bring all sinful activities back to zero, whereas in our Vaishnava culture, immediately, from the moment that we become serious devotees, that's it. Therefore, Vedic culture is more gradual and more relating to one's mood. One is gradually trying to change his consciousness, and when he feels more comfortable with the new situation, then he can gradually take on some more austere principles and so on, little by little. But in and therefore the tension and friction that one was creating in his life in the Vedic culture was less, in a sense, because it was a more gradual approach to transformation. Whereas the transformation in the Vaishnav culture of today, in the Sankirtan movement of Lord Chaitanya, is very revolutionary and requires big adjustments. Therefore, some inner tension is to be expected. Still, there is also more support than in the Vedic culture. In the Vedic culture, the support is basically knowledge. Knowledge from scripture. Therefore, it is especially jnana. Yeah. And it is stated that balavan indriyan gramo vidvamsam apikarsati. The senses are so strong that even someone who is learned, a vidvamsam, is still struggling with the senses. But, of course, visaya vinivartate nira arasya deina arasu varjan rasu piyasya pramdristani vartate. The Vaishnava approach is to develop a higher taste, and then it becomes easy to give up the pushings of the senses. Therefore, although King Anga was motivated by suffering, King Anga had suffered due to the fact that his son was misbehaving so much, and that became the cause for leaving home. But such a motivation is not sufficient. We may also join the Krishna consciousness movement because we are frustrated with material life. But that will never last. Sooner or later, we will also be frustrated with material, with spiritual life. One may be initially frustrated with material life and come to spiritual life, but then at one point one will also experience frustration in spiritual life because one is still not becoming absorbed in the positive activity of serving Krishna. One is simply in the mood of getting out of a difficult situation. No. But Srila Prabhupada dealt with this many times, that ISKCON is not that perfect situation. The perfect ISKCON is not offering us a perfect situation. It is not meant for that. Vaishnav society is not the solution to our spiritual need. Vaishnav society is like a railway station. ISKCON's a station. Here you get on board, of the train that takes, of the process that takes us to the spiritual world. It's not the destination, and that has to be understood. And sometimes devotees make a mistake and think, but it's all about being a member of ISKCON. No, it's all about serving Krishna. And ISKCON is the vehicle that helps us to come to serving Krishna. And therefore, although ISKCON is certainly, I like ISKCON. Some people don't like ISKCON. Many people, they feel, they complain about ISKCON. ISKCON this, ISKCON that. I know that there is this and that. But still I like it. What can I do? Still
I think it's... Everywhere is something.
Sorry?
Everywhere is something.
Yeah, everywhere is something. That's right. That's right. And therefore, there are people who dream that, yes, everywhere there's something, but ISKCON must be perfect. Yeah. And then they come in ISKCON, and then after some time, also disappointed. What to do? Say, oh, I'm so disappointed. So that means that, technically speaking, one could say we are contaminated with jnana. At that state, it's jnana misra bhakti. Jnana misra bhakti is when one is actually not focusing on satisfying Krishna, but when one is simply still performing devotional service for the purpose of becoming free from material suffering. Yeah, that's why we're doing it, actually. So we are doing all the motions of devotional service, everything, but we're not doing it to please Krishna, we're doing it because we want to become free from material suffering. This is jnana misra bhakti. So, it's not yet clear at this point of the narration if Maharaj Anga, the father of Vena, is a jnana misra bhakta or if he goes for Sudha Bhakti, if he goes for pure devotional service. Maybe later on in the narration it will become more apparent. And then we will see. Because his motivation to take up spiritual life is simply that he's disgusted and frustrated with material life. Yeah. That can never last. We must actually... That may be a beginning in Krishna consciousness. Good, it may help us a little. But we must actually develop attraction to Krishna. It is not so easy. In my early days in Krishna consciousness, in those days there were a lot of classes about sense gratification and how sense gratification is just not allowed, and how sense gratification is just the cause of all trouble. And I really felt like, do you have to talk about this all the time? Eh? I mean, it's tough enough to control the senses and then have to talk about this all the time. It seemed too much. But it is a fact, of course. Sense gratification is not at all desirable for a devotee. So that's nice, philosophically speaking, but practically speaking, we can't live up to that. We are quite concerned with a comfortable situation. So there's also the tendency for karma, the tendency to enjoy, still there. And we are also looking, again, in the society of Vaishnavas, where we live now, we may speak about the goal, prayojana, the spiritual world. We may speak about the relationship that Krishna has with his devotees. We may get absorbed in that. But then we are here. Then we are still here in this material world, and we're also looking for a comfortable situation in our spiritual life. But that cannot be our focus. Some comfort, as little as we need, is all right. Our focus is really Krishna. What can we do for Krishna? What is good for Krishna? That will be the direction of pure bhakti. So really, Vena, who was so cruel that he killed his friends in play. So Vena is described as a demoniac person, but Vena is described as being different from Kamsa. The distinction is made that Kamsa, although he was demoniac, he was always thinking of Krishna. He was thinking of Krishna in a ghastly way. He was thinking of Krishna as his enemy, Krishna as the one who would kill him, Krishna as a threat. Vena later became king, and Vena acted in many ways just like Kamsa. Because Kamsa stopped, for example, cow protection. Kamsa stopped sacrifice, all these things. And Vena did the same. Exactly the same. But the difference between Vena and Kamsa was that Vena never thought of the Supreme Lord ever. He was a total atheist. He didn't even think of the existence of the Supreme Lord. In his thoughts, the Supreme Lord just didn't enter. But Kamsa, he was inimical to the Supreme Lord and meditating on the Supreme Lord. Therefore, Kamsa attained a different destination than Vena. Kamsa ultimately was killed by the Supreme Lord and attained the mercy. Vena, he just simply became entangled in the karmic reactions of his sinful activity. So Vena as a demon is just a gross materialistic demon, and a highly uninteresting person for the devotees. The character of Vena is simply there to it's for us as a warning of how far it can go in the material world, right? How mad it can become when a person becomes entirely godless. Therefore, somehow or other, if there is no sense of the Supreme Lord in the world, then all morality will disappear. Even there is morality which comes out of humanism, humanistic ideas, that just people should be good to one another because, after all, nobody likes to suffer, so therefore one should not cause suffering to others. In other words, the argument, one should not do to others what he doesn't like to be done to himself. We also use this argument. It is an argument given by Chanakya Pandit. But really, this is more a humanistic argument than a spiritual argument. Transcendentalists may use it also, but the humanists also use it. But when such kind of philosophy comes from a humanistic point of view, then it cannot be maintained. That is not possible to maintain it. Yes, yes, the bhakti bhagavati rakinchana. Sarvir gunestra tatra samasati shura harava bhaktashu kuto mahatguna mano ratina sati davatu bahi. That a devotee eventually will develop all the good qualities of the demigods, and one even who may have all good qualities, if he's not a good devotee, he will go down, he will go astray.
and he will lose his good qualities with time. Therefore, sometimes Srila Prabhupada was very strong in his spoken word, and he would say that one who is not a devotee has no good qualities. Yeah? No good qualities. Sometimes we speak about the old-fashioned ISKCON conception of the meat-eating karmi demon, right? That there are devotees and meat-eating karmi demons. Right? And maybe that was not an uncommon attitude. And sometimes it is looked upon as, oh, that was fanaticism. But we should understand that Srila Prabhupada spoke out strongly and said, no, no good qualities. But there must be something good he can do. And there's that conversation in Australia, in Melbourne. It is on video. And one can see that video where one of the academics brings out, yes, but there must be some qualities that are inherently good. Just as if you help someone in need, you save someone's life, who's in danger. I mean, these qualities are good. And Prabhupada just, no. These qualities are not necessarily good at all. Yeah. It's so difficult to say, right? Because someone is caught up in a cycle of so many lifetimes, and yes, you pull him out of the water, you saved him, and three lives later, he goes down, and he becomes a little vena, who kills his friends at play in play or whatever, right? Becomes a murderer. Then, what good is it? What good did we do? So it's so difficult to understand what doing good is. Because all the results of that material welfare work are temporary. Even if we do the best, and even if we see, yes, one takes a criminal and works hard, and the criminal actually transforms. Well, now we've done something good. No, because whatever that person attained is not durable. It's not durable. It will again cave in with time. Maybe not this life, maybe in the next, maybe in a later life. Therefore, from a transcendental point of view, you cannot really do good on the material plane. Doing good begins at Brahmanda Brahmite Kona Bhakivana Jeev Guru Krishna Prasada Paya Bhakti Lata Peach. It begins at the point of giving someone devotional service. Therefore, in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, what is this verse? It is dharma adharmava. It is all kalma saha. That activities, bhakti virodhi. Bhakti virodhi kam dharma va adharma va. The activities that are opposing devotional service, whether they are religious or irreligious, are all simply a waste of time. They are srama evi kevalam. It also says in Bhagavad Gita, even if we perform the activities of Varna Ashram, Sama Evi Kevalam, simply a waste of time. That's Sama Evi Kevalam. So anything that is not bhakti is not real progress, no matter how it looks. This is difficult to understand. A materialist may not appreciate it. Even devotees themselves may not appreciate it. And we may, but we see that Srila Prabhupada was so strict about this and said that, for example, the work of academics who would write about Vedic literature, useless, they had no benefit at all, speaking out very strong. We may think, well, yes, but we can filter through it. We can take out some good concept, we can take out some idea and use that. Of course, we see that Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur studied so many Western philosophers, was very learned, wrote books about it that are like show a very deep learning in Western philosophy. And of course, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta, the walking encyclopedia that he was, he knew everything about everything. So, but they were using this kind of knowledge to build bridges, but they were not looking for the merit in these things. So I'm now not speaking from a fanatic platform, nor was Srila Prabhupada speaking from a fanatic platform. Srila Prabhupada was speaking from a pure devotional platform, because ultimately it is pure bhakti, pure devotional service that we are aiming at, unalloyed, unmixed, unadulterated, without any other influence. So that one must get from the pure devotees. There one must simply look at how do the pure devotees see this subject matter, and hear it from the pure devotees, because whatever they say will naturally instill attachment to Krishna, love for Krishna in our heart. Whereas if we hear from the jnanis, then we may become caught up in endless arguing and debating, but we will not actually develop that pure love for Krishna. And ultimately, it means we will not find happiness, we will not find satisfaction, and then we'll come back to the platform of wanting to get out of the material world. Because the jnani, he neither has faith in the material world, nor does he have strong faith in Krishna. And therefore, his faith is in knowledge. And his faith in knowledge that can offer him liberation, because what else can be there? Because he's still in the material world. He's still suffering in the material world. Therefore, the jnani, if he doesn't find shelter at Krishna, then he'll have to find shelter in becoming free from the negative. And in this way, it's interesting that ultimately that path of simply entering into philosophical argument and debate leads to a desire for liberation. But the path of bhakti is different. So we are very careful in this movement to go for pure devotional service, and that should be really our focus, our desire, our aim. And so we'll see if King Anga will later on act on the path of pure bhakti or the path of mixed devotional service. Any questions?
Welfare work.
This?
You spoke about welfare work.
Welfare work.
It's useless, actually. Mm. Not beneficial,
yeah.
But well, it's not beneficial maybe for the receiver of the charity or whatever. But it seems, according to my understanding till now, that it is still beneficial for the doer of the welfare work, because if it is in the mode of goodness, it will be beneficial for him.
All right, so activities that are in the mode of goodness are better than activities in the mode of ignorance or passion, because in the mode of goodness, one, by acting in the mode of goodness, one develops the mode of goodness, and this will be helpful at the point where one receives the mercy of a Vaishnava who gives devotional service. When we are in the mode of goodness and we receive devotional service, we may be able to take to it in a stable way. If we are very much afflicted by the mode of ignorance or passion, then it may be more difficult to become steady in bhakti, even when we receive the mercy. So that's the advantage of the mode of goodness, that if we do receive bhakti from a Vaishnava, it will be easier to be steady. But then again, bhakti is so powerful that it pulls one also out of the mode of ignorance, also out of the mode of passion. And one can tadara jastamo bhava kamalobadiyas chayamata evaditanvedi stiktam satrapasidati. Bhakti transforms also. The influence of the modes of nature takes away ignorance and passion and leads to purified goodness. So the mode of goodness is a little helpful, that is true. So in that sense it's true that it's better to perform pious activity and help people than to act like Vena. You know, it's, even if Vena would have met a devotee, it would have probably be very difficult for him to understand what he was talking about. And Jagai and Madai were also like Vena. And when they were presented with the Krishna conscious philosophy, they could not appreciate it. And they chased Lord Nityananda and Haridas Thakur. But still, they also became Krishna. So, in that way, the mode of goodness is helpful, but seen in the bigger transcendental perspective, we don't give it so much importance. Just like in the, it is stated that in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu that austerity, jnana, vairagya, tapas, these are all activities that are a little helpful, varna ashram, a little helpful, but they are not angas of bhakti. They are not actual limbs of bhakti. So, because they're not limbs of bhakti, they actually cannot produce spiritual results. They can only create a favorable circumstance in which a spiritual seed can grow naturally. But even if the soil is the best, you have the best soil, you put in a seed, still if you don't regularly water the seed, it will not fructify. So even if the soil is the mode of goodness, the bhakti lata beach will fructify sravana kirtana jala sechana. It will fructify by sravana kirtana. So in this way we can see how it fits in the perspective.
Yeah. Yes, I was wondering if you already described why he was such a bad personality, Vena, or was he like incarnating demon?
I don't know who Vena was in his last life, maybe somebody who
was Vena.
He was a son of the daughter of death.
Yeah, so then he get, and the male child get the character of the mother's family, you know?
Okay. It was a family affair.
Yeah.
It was some family lineage. Yeah. That's right, I remember something like that. Yeah.
Especially in previous eras, these factors were more powerful. So in the age of Kali, we are so mixed, right? Our family lineage is such a mix that it's not so strong anymore. But in these previous eras, there was an effect. Stronger than that. Anyway, that's the answer from a material perspective. The answer from a more spiritual perspective is that he was just an impious soul, who on his long journey came via that particular family lineage, because he was already sinful. He didn't become sinful because he came from that family lineage. He was already sinful, and he became attracted to that particular family lineage. He took the conception took place there, and so on and so on. So it just shows, I think, more than asking the question, who is Vena? I think we should ask the question, or we should look at Vena and say, like, it can go pretty extreme when one gets under the moss. Right? It can really get out of hand. Right? So we must be careful for ourselves not to develop a little Vena tendencies. I think if we notice in ourselves some Vena tendencies, some insensitivity and so on, I think this is something to watch out for and to kind of drive out all remnants of Vena in our own personality.
What do you think? It was because of the bad consciousness of his father that he came, or he was more part of the Vila that he took, like the
Vila? It seems that the Supreme Lord had a part to play in that, that there's some providence there, because it seems that his father was a pious king, very pious, and the dynasty was pious. Then, okay, somehow or other, this son comes in, as he explains, due to the family lineage, to his mother's side. But it looks more like, since the next person to appear is Prithu Maharaj, a Shakti Avesh avatar, then we, of the Supreme Lord, then we take it that there was a divine hint in the whole situation. I haven't done much homework on this particular section. It's not fresh in my memory so much, so I have to look at the details. I could, maybe today.
Regarding the welfare work and doing things in the love of goodness, I thought it was like when you help other people in this way to enjoy their senses, actually you're helping them to enjoy their senses more.
Yeah.
And this is even worse than doing bad.
Well, it's hard to judge what is worse, etc. You know what I mean? Because each case is special. You cannot exactly oversee where it all will lead. But you try and do good, and there's no guarantee that you do good, because maybe you know, if you feed a snake milk and bananas out of compassion, that's not good work. Yeah? You saved the snake's life. You nursed a little snake. Oh, yes. He grows up big and fat, and he's full of poison. So in this way, it's very difficult to oversee what we're doing, because we cannot see what is in the heart of the person that we are helping. On the other hand, we are not hard-hearted and not insensitive to material suffering. We're seeing all this material suffering, and we know how heavy it is. when we are suffering ourselves from some bodily difficulty, it's a big disturbance in it. So we must be compassionate about this also, about a person who lives in poverty, a person who's suffering some material problem, and we can do something to alleviate it, but accompanied with spiritual life. It always comes together, because some people, they do need that material solution so that they can concentrate on spiritual life, just as we find it difficult to concentrate on spiritual activity when we are not feeling well, or when life is a mess. So, therefore we are not just so transcendental and we walk away and we just, it's their karma, let them rot. It's like Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna! And that's it, you know. Chant! That, of course, is too. I can't even speak, total. In the same way, someone's drowning, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, and he goes down for the third time, we stand on the shore chanting. We may as well pull him out and chant at the same time. Something is there. But difficult questions are there. For example, it comes up, the deer, Bharat Maharaj and the deer. And I've asked this question before, even here in Amsterdam. I have taken a vote, about, there's Bharat Maharaj, he pulled the deer out of the river, and what should he have done? Should he have pulled the deer out, and then sort of looked after it, but neglected a little bit, so because he couldn't really spend all his time nursing the deer, so that he wouldn't have to neglect his spiritual activity, but he sort of pulls the deer out and keeps him alive, and for the rest he keeps on chanting or whatever he's doing. So would that have been the option? Or should he just have thought, well, this deer is just going through its natural karma, he has to die, anyway, sooner or later, and now he dies like this, and just say, Hare Krishna, and just carry on with his meditation. That's a big question. So who votes in favor for saving the deer? Okay, we have Shravanandini is going to save the deer.
Yes.
Who votes? Okay, Uddhava saves the deer as well. And who is going to just let the deer drown? Anyone vote in favor of that? I guess I have to put in the category other. who's going to look for an other solution?
Oh, yeah.
But this is an interesting vote, Bharat Maharaj and the deer. You can get a real good discussion going if you ask people to vote. If you just start a program and you just ask people to vote on this, I tell you, if you want to get a group of people to start a discussion, this one works. It works. It gets them going. Not simple. Someone said, well, he should save the deer and then go out of the forest and find someone to take care of the deer and then go back in the forest and do his practices. Many solutions we got here. But even if Bharat should have saved the deer, you cannot save every deer, because then you save one deer, but then maybe you should start the deer brigade, and just walk up and down along the river to see if there are any deers falling in, or anyone to save, some binoculars, any bird falling out of a nest, In fact, why stop at that? Make little nets under the nests, so that any birds that fall out will fall in the net.
I mean, you know, there's no, how far can we go? At one point, you just have to develop that old philosophy of inshallah, you know, inshallah, right? It is the will of Allah, you know, what to do, right? Inshallah, ke sira, sira.
This is, can make us a little bit hard,
yeah.
But I don't care for
True. So this can make hard-hearted. And the other side can make us a little bit, also a bit over the top, isn't it? You know, if you start putting little nets under the bird nests, maybe it gets a little too extreme. Yeah, is it?
Yeah, but there are examples that devotees gave to dogs. Prasada and Shankara Krishna, the dog became liberated.
Yeah. Even Lord Chaitanya did that. Yeah. Although, but his mother gave away his puppies when he was some puppies. When he went to the Ganga for bath, his mother quickly gave him away. Yeah, so is there a hard and fast answer, or is it something, use your brain?
Use your brain and still Krishna will do what he wants.
Or is it something like, use your brain and use your heart?
Chant Hare Krishna and use your heart.
Yeah. So it's use your brain and use your heart. I think that's maybe my conclusion. Yeah. Can't be one or the other. And use your brain includes chanting Hare Krishna.
Yeah. Somebody yesterday said that between the heart and the brain there's only 30 centimeters, so I guess they need each other.
That was at work?
No, it was the guy who yesterday asked the questions in English. Yes.
Oh, that man?
Yeah.
I couldn't understand everything he said. Yeah.
No.
I missed that.
Yesterday it was also hard.
Huh?
It's hard to understand.
Yeah. A little distressed. Both our guests were distressed. What to do? It was nice thing. Okay, finished. Thank you very much, Lubaba Kido.